an opportunity to do so. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he means to us, the fact that we have believed in him for salvation. We have eternal life through his name. And not only that he came the first time to deliver us from our sins, but that we can look forward to his coming again, his return, and the fact that we'll be raptured, we'll be resurrected. We thank you for that fact, Father, and all of your prophetic plan. It reveals your glory, your purpose, your will to us. We realize that we're not to be sidetracked or distracted by all the goofy things in life, but to appreciate you and who and what you are. Father, we ask that you would help us to focus upon who and what you are this evening as we continue our study, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you're all sitting on one side. This will make it a little bit easier. Focus. Tunnel vision here, I guess. But so if you think I'm looking at you, I will be looking at you there. You know, I won't have to. Just to kind of get started here, warmed up a little bit, I thought I'd just mention a couple brief things here. Yesterday we mentioned as part of announcements that Dr. George Meisinger will be here on Sunday evening, June 2nd. During that service, he will be speaking about Schaefer Theological Seminary, which he is the dean, and also pastors a church in Grace Church, I believe is the name, in Los Angeles area. And I've known George for some years, not as long as our pastor, but really love talking with him. He came through Ohio last year, and we enjoyed talking about theology until about 2 in the morning. We're just too blurry-eyed to even talk anymore. But he puts out the seminary puts out a journal, and I don't know if any of you have seen this. If you certainly would like to get it, you can be on the mailing list. And it's done by various articles by some of the staff, the professors at his seminary. And some of them are rather technical and some are not so much, but I thought I got this on Saturday. This one caught my eye about the Toronto phenomenon, and this is by Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum, and he is a Jew who is converted to Christianity, and so he has a very real sense of history of Israel and so forth, teaches a lot of Old Testament studies, but he writes in here, and if you haven't heard of this Toronto phenomenon, you will at some point, basically associated with the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. It was based in Toronto, Canada, and they had what they called an outpouring of the Spirit, a revival, and it's a very controversial thing, to say the least, even among what we would consider mainline Pentecostal or charismatic churches. And I hate to even use the word charismatic, because we are charismatic in the sense that we believe in the gifts. It's just that not all the gifts continue to exist in the church age. But at any rate, about this this certain thing going on with the Toronto experience, he talks about this, and I just thought I would give you a synopsis of some of the things that happens with this here. He talks about the characteristics. Uncontrollable laughter. This is also known as holy laughter. And this is often accompanied by falling backwards toward the ground. And the whole thrust of his article is to evaluate this whole movement in the light of Scripture. And basically the idea of falling can be cited, but nowhere does the idea of laughter come into play. Now, it's good to have a good sense of humor. Don't misunderstand me. But what these people are talking about is just frothing at the mouth, going into ecstatic laughter here as such. But that might be seen as possibly normal, but goes on. Another characteristic is people making animal noises and acting like animals. Now, I saw that in college, but I thought that was just, you know, the heathen, the way they were. But at any rate, the two most common behaviors, such behaviors so far, have been barking like a dog and roaring like a lion. And in one case, it has been reported that someone was, quote, swimming in the spirit as he was lying on his belly and making like a fish. And he says, what scriptural justification do people make for this? And he goes on to point out that they pull verses out of their context and they talk about this and that. But again, it's all their experiences dictated what they want it to be, and so they just will grab verses here and there. And of course, that is our link with the area of prophecy or the study of prophecy, because people so often will simply pull verses here and there to match their experience. And that is simply not good Bible study. I like Dr. Fruchtenbaum's, it's a hard name to pronounce there, his summary here. He says the proper way of determining truth is to go to the Word of God first and not rely on other people's experiences. Furthermore, the Bible must be our final and only authority on all matters of both faith and practice. Unfortunately, what has happened in recent years is that a new experience or phenomenon breaks out in some part of the church, and then people simply try to find verses to justify the activity, rather than being willing to admit that the experience, no matter how wonderful or supernatural it felt, was simply not of God. And then he goes on to discuss this Toronto phenomenon. But very interesting. It's part one and part two, so we'll have more to hear from him about this here. By the way, I did forget, I had a note to myself, and I forget to read my note here. But just an administrative note, remember, next Monday, a week from today, we'll not meet on Monday night for Memorial Day to enjoy the Memorial Day holiday there. So we will resume on the first Monday in June at that point. Also, one other thing I thought about, this is just to get warmed up and real quick here, but remember, have you seen this recently? Some of you have, at least. Yes, well, our pastor has been discussing the FEBA here, the Faith Engaged Battle Array, or the whole idea of the stream of consciousness, the defense line of the soul. And I thought it would be a good exercise just to take a minute and maybe demonstrate how some of these things relate to what he has been talking about. How would our study prophecy relate to this? And if you do not have one and you want one on the way out, don't pick it up now because I'm not going to spend that much time on it right now. But they are available on the back pew there. But what are some of the things? How would we relate prophecy? Well, very easily, some of these things here especially. The idea that the first one, rebound technique, confession of sin, obviously that applies to anything, any part of the Christian way of life. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We always need to be confessing our sins and continuing to walk by the Spirit. But, for example, note the idea of grace orientation. If you think about how does prophecy relate to grace, well, very simply, even what I've talked about just in the last month, the idea that if we think about what God is going to do for us by grace, whether it be the rapture, that we're going to all be raised, no matter how good or bad we are, we're going to be raised, and that's done by God's grace. Also, the fact that when I was talking about Israel a little bit, the idea that what we see for the restoration of Israel in the future is based on grace. And I think this is, as I talked about it then, is the idea that we as believers in this century have certainly lost track of tying in the grace of God with the restoration of Israel. Doctrinal orientation, another step here, another gate. Certainly the study of prophecy, if it occupies 30 to 40% of the Bible, certainly a very major part of the doctrine of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible. So in order to have complete doctrinal orientation, we obviously have to have a knowledge of the prophetic doctrine as well as all the other doctrines found in the Word of God. For example, and then going down for a couple more here, the personal sense of destiny, how would that relate to prophecy? Very simply in that sense. You notice I'm taking the easier ones. I have to work on some of the other ones. They all relate as such. But sharing God's happiness, the personal sense of destiny here, the idea that we know, in fact, found in 1 Thessalonians 5, we know that we have a destiny. We'll see it even in this passage. We know that we have a destiny. Why? Because of what God has done for us in Christ. And so we know that our destiny is to ultimately be with Christ. If we're the rapture generation, we'll go up and meet him in the air, as we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so we have a personal sense of destiny. And then finally, the 10th problem-solving device. Those are the words I meant to say before. The problem-solving devices here. How many weeks have we studied? And don't tell John that now. Don't tell John I missed the name of the whole thing here. Just skip my mind for a moment. Occupation of Jesus Christ. The occupation of Christ, the 10th and final problem-solving device, very simply, and this is really where it really gets important, is the fact that I've already alluded to somewhat, but if we have an occupation with Christ, when we come to the study of prophecy, we're going to be concerned with the fact that prophecy reveals who and what Jesus Christ is, and the fact that he's coming back for us. But also, occupation with Christ does something else on the flip side. It protects us from getting, what, distracted with setting dates, with spending our lives, years, decades, however long some of these people that I've talked about before have taken the time to try to fix a date, to find a date. And instead of realizing that the Scriptures reveal Jesus Christ, they are going through every possible numbering system and so forth, every passage that they can find to try and fix some kind of date. And of course, this is completely opposite, contrary to what the Scripture commands us with regard to this whole thing. So again, we have this this idea of the problem-solving devices, and certainly our understanding, our clear understanding of prophecy relates to it very well. By the way, I don't know if I mentioned it publicly, but at least with a couple people privately, talking about fixing dates and so forth, studying the numbers, I think my favorite one is the one by Harold Camping. I remember he had that book 1994, and then Are You Ready? He dated the end of the world in 1994, September 1994. And, of course, he makes a very bold statement that he doubts that the world will even see October 1st, 1994. Well, he was a little bit off, you know, a little bit. But he actually goes through all the numbers in the Bible, just everything, everywhere, and he always makes it come out to fit his calculated timetable. And one of my favorites is the 2,000 swine that Jesus cast the demons into. Remember that? Yeah, I know. It's weird, isn't it? I mean, there were 2,000 swine, if you remember the context there, and Jesus cast the demons out of the man, and they went into the swine. Well, Harold Camping finds significance in the 2,000 swine and says that, of course, equals the number of years and adds it to his magic numbers and comes up with 1994. See, no matter what you do, you always come up to 1994, the date he's already pre-selected. Well, at any rate, people still listen to him, and that's to their demise, but that's the way it goes. Well, let's pick it up where we left off last week with 1 Thessalonians 5. Excuse me. And remember, we've already looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and where Paul discusses the idea of what we call the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead, and also the living. And remember, just by way of review here, the idea that, you know, that dirty word, the review word, but the idea that Paul had come to the Thessalonians. Remember, Thessalonian letters are some of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. And he had gone to the Thessalonians. He had been taught the church age doctrine directly by Christ. And he had told them, look, Thessalonians, you're going to be waiting for this great event in which you will be raised. As you are walking around on the face of the earth, as you are living, you will be raised into the air with the Lord and transformed instantly into a resurrection body. And, of course, the resurrection of the dead was a commonly taught theme in the Old Testament. However, the idea is that this idea of a mass resurrection while living, a transformation from a living body into the resurrection body, is a unique concept for the church age believers only. And so Paul has discussed this. The Thessalonians, of course, were concerned. Paul had taught them about the living believers, but then some had died among their number, perhaps by aging process, perhaps by disease, perhaps by persecution. We don't know all the reasons, the natural causes, and so forth. But the point is that they were concerned. What happened to them, they would ask Paul. And, of course, there was communication between the churches and Paul, the Apostle Peter, and so forth during the early church. And we know, for example, the Corinthians, they wrote him letters about what he had taught and so forth. Well, the same thing with the Thessalonians. They had asked Paul some questions about this, and he says, now concerning these things, and he has to address this for them. They need to have comfort and encouragement, exhortation about this matter, what happens to those who have died. And rather than missing out on this resurrection, this instantaneous resurrection known as the rapture, they will, in fact, experience it. Let's review from chapter 4, verse 13, and just continue with the context here. because, as I pointed out, remember, chapter 5 continues the idea but introduces a slightly new subject. Verse 13 of chapter 4, and again I'm reading from the corrected translation that I already put out. "But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are sleeping, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." And those, of course, are the unbelievers. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, the living, who remain until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, the living, who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so verse 18 is very important, giving us the reason. What is this all there for? To comfort one another, not to debate it, not to get into arguments, but to find comfort with it. And then Paul goes into chapter 5 with his concern, his discussion of what happens to the living. What happens to those who are alive at that time? He's already discussed the concept that the living believers will, of course, have an instantaneous resurrection body. But what happens to those on the face of the earth during that time? And in connection with that, how are we as believers who are alive, how are we to live? How are we to continue living? Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now concerning the times and the epochs or seasons, brethren," he's talking to believers, "you have no need of anything to be written to you." And then we made it through verse 2. "For you yourselves," very emphatic, talking to the Thessalonians here, "you yourselves," underline, "know accurately that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night." And so it's very ironic here. Paul is in effect saying, look, Thessalonians, you know very accurately, you know very well that you don't know when the Lord is going to come. Now, before we go on to verse 3, and remember verses 1 through 3 talk about the day of the Lord here, I need to tie up a couple loose ends, some things that I simply had in my notes but didn't mention in the heat of battle last time to just discuss very briefly here. Notice back in verse 1 of chapter 5 here, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren," again he's talking to believers, "you have no need of anything to be written to you." And then he goes into verse 2, "for you know," or "for you yourselves know." Notice this word "to know" here. I need to take this up just for a brief second here. We have several different words in the Greek language to give the idea of knowledge or to know something. And here in this context, we have the Greek word oida, and again, my apologies to those who are ethnic Greeks here, or Greeks by birth, O-I-D-A, and again, that's how I was taught to pronounce it. You know, old habits are hard to break. But at any rate, this has the idea, this is found in this context here. And then we also have another Greek word to know, gnosko. And these are both long O's, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Excuse me. Now, the basic difference between these two words here, and you can't know from the English, really. You know, you'll see the word translated know, but you will not know apart from the original text or a pastor telling you what is there. But gnosko has the idea to learn or to know something by one's experience, an emphasis upon experience. And by the way, these two will shade together. They're not completely opposite, the idea that they're synonyms, but they're also, there's a fine line of difference, sometimes emphasized, sometimes not so much emphasized. But oida has the idea to learn or to know something by, shall we say, learning here, just to simplify it, intuition, the intuitive type of learning, to learn something by studying it, basically. Maybe I'll put that would be a good word as I go on with this. So gnosko has the idea to experience. Oida has the idea to learn something by studying it. For example, gnosko is the word used in Matthew chapter 1 for Joseph had not known his wife Mary. Did he know her in a in an obvious sense that he knew her name and he knew her personality, knew her background? Of course so. The idea that he had not experienced what? Sexual intercourse with her at that point. So the word becomes a euphemism for the idea of having sex or sexual relations with one's mate or someone else who is not one's mate, but the idea, of course, of sexual intercourse. So there it is used in that sense, but the idea, the emphasis upon what? Experience. Whereas oida has the idea to learn to know something by study, by intuition. Now, the reason I bring this up here is because things are so simple sometimes, and yet people, as they, and I must add, I almost hesitate to mention this because, you know, you get into these things and it just is so, it's almost one of those things that you just don't want to even talk about because it's so confusing the way people have messed it all up. But I want you to be aware of this, how people kind of go through this chain of events here to distort the Bible and to try to make it say what they want it to say. There are a number of people, in fact, I brought this, I won't quote from this or anything, but remember old friend, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, Edgar Wisenet there. Well, he makes a big thing, he's got a section in there on the fact of the difference between these two words and so forth. And through a process of going through a few of the passages, he tries to say, well, the early church could not experience this, the idea of knowing when the rapture would be. But we today, because we have this great insight from God 2,000 years later, he says, well, but we can know it by oida here. We can know it by learning, by study, by perception. And so that's why he writes this thing, 88 Reasons Why. Well, you know, in hindsight, that's discredited. But I want you to understand that it was discredited the very second he wrote it because, well, these people are not Greek scholars. He's an aerospace engineer, worked at NASA. And I have nothing against engineers, and I have nothing against NASA as such and the whole thing and so forth, engineers. But he's out of his league at that point. So they say, well, you can't know it by experiencing it, but you can know it by learning it or by study. And so they try to go through every passage that they can to try to learn it. Now, when it comes to this, they say, well, Jesus says certain things. Turn in your Bibles, please, and I'll just stand right here for a second, but turn back to Acts 1:7, if you would, please. We'll come back to 1 Thessalonians in a second here. But turn back to Acts 1:7, if you would, please. We've already looked at that passage, basically. And because I don't want to misquote it, and I just want to stand right here, would one of you read it? Just, you may not be picked up on the tape, but that's okay. Just read it out loud for us assembled here, please. Just read it so we can all hear it together. Don't be shy. You know what happens for volunteers in the Army. You will be picked then as a volunteer. But for you... Thank you very much. Okay, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. There Jesus uses the word, it's the aorist active infinitive of gnosko, to know. We've taken this up before, but he also uses what? Times and seasons. Chronos and kairos, the very words that we have in 1 Thessalonians 5. So Jesus says right there to the apostles, it is not for you to know using gnosko. In other words, it's not for you to know by experiencing it. You're not going to know by experience when the Lord is going to come back. Now, some people will say, well, see, he just uses gnosko. The Lord just uses gnosko. He doesn't use oida. Well, guess what? People try to avoid other scriptures. Since you have your Bible there, please turn back to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Now, I want you to see this. This is why I'm taking you through this little exercise here. Mark chapter 13. And specifically verses 32 and 33. Now this one I'll read, because I have both of them here, but I'll read this just so it's on the tape there. But Mark 13, 32 through 33, Jesus talking. But of that day or hour, no one knows, and this is the word, the verb oida, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, notice verse 33 very carefully. He says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. And you know what the words that Jesus uses there? He uses oida, for you do not know. So he covers the base there. You can't know it by study, by learning it by intuition. And he also uses this word kairos again, which is used in Acts 1:7 and 1 Thessalonians 5. And so he covers all the bases here. You see, there's no way of getting around this. These people, like Wisenut here, he doesn't come back and quote Mark 13:33 and talk about the Greek verbs there. Why? Because it would destroy his little ploy that he's trying to pull there. But the idea is, Jesus uses both of these words, oida and gnosko, to know. He uses both of them, and he uses both of them with the word kairos, the appointed time or the right time. In other words, the door is shut. You can't wrangle your way through some little way of figuring out the Greek verbs or the Greek words to try to say, well, we can know it by this or we can know it this way. It simply will not work. And so people like this, we know that they're discredited because their prophecy has not come true, but we also know that they were wrong in the first place. By the way, having mentioned that he was an aerospace engineer there, it's amazing to me, we have so many people, excuse me, we have so many people that are just trying to get involved with so many things. Realize that there is no official or non-official, even if you will, distinction between clergy and laity. A lot of people today have come up with the idea, well, see, you know, this stuff isn't just to be known by the pastor. Every believer is a priest, which is true. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, which is true. But the problem is, not every believer has the gift of pastor-teacher and the tools, the God-given tools to study it, as well as the God-given ability and preparation. And so people like this who are an aerospace engineer, for example, and again, I have nothing against engineers, but the idea is they come to the Bible and they say, well, see, I'm just as capable of anyone to study this. And so therefore, they just throw out all of the technical points of study and they say, well, see, I can know it because the Bible's for everyone. This is true. It's there for you to read. There's no problem with that. John doesn't have a problem with it. I don't have a problem with it. You should read. But the point is, you still always need the gift of pastor-teacher to help you understand it. And we ourselves are dependent upon all the work done by men of the past, all the great Bible scholars and the theologians of the past to study these various things. So, you know, you have to take it with the viewpoint that some of these people are simply out in left field at that point. And, of course, excuse me, one of the greatest things is many of these people, in fact, they poo-poo the idea of anybody with academic preparation. I mean, if you study something, wow, you must, you know, the more degrees you have, you must really be a total idiot compared to, you know, just the common believer in the street trying to study these things. It's almost like you're too academic at that point. Your mind's been cluttered with all the technicalities. Well, those technicalities are the very things that define the difference between truth and error. And I'm not so big on degrees necessarily. I have a few myself, but realizing that that's not the point. The degrees are designed, the academic preparation is designed so that we can come to the knowledge of the truth, not to, well, you know, here's my diploma here, and here's my other diploma, and here's my, you know, all my letters behind my name type thing. You know what all the letters mean, don't you? See? Oh, well, let me give you a little lesson on academics here. Do you know it's possible for someone to get a BS degree, right? You know what BS stands for. And then it's possible to get what I've got is a Master of Arts in BS. So I've got a master's degree in BS. And then, if you go up to the highest level, what do you get? You get a PhD piled higher and deeper. See? We're masters in BS there, so. That's what it means. But at any rate, the issue is to still have the necessary preparation and skills to look at some of these things. So we have the issue that Jesus and Paul, all of them talk about it in these terms, that there is no way of knowing the time when this is going to happen. Jesus uses all the words and covers all the bases here. And then if you would go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:2, please, and we'll continue with this here. And he says, "For you yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night." And again, the phrase "thief in the night" has the idea of surprise. The thief would steal into the house, take the homeowner by surprise. And we noted this phrase, "day of the Lord," here. Very, very important concept. And remember, this is the Old Testament term. This is not a New Testament term here. Paul goes all the way back to his Jewish roots, the Old Testament concept of everything. This can include the idea, and it's brought into the New Testament, the idea of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, the millennium, and I should put even the Second Advent here, the millennium, and also even the I'll put eternity just to summarize it here, but the new heavens and new earth in 2 Peter 3. And you would think that's kind of strange, because how can all these things, but again, the day of the Lord covers the idea of God's visitation upon the inhabitants of the earth, usually for cursing, although it can be for a visitation for blessing. One thing I didn't point out, and I meant to before, was the idea that this day of the Lord is not the same thing, as another phrase that you'll see in the New Testament called the day of Christ. It's in various contexts by different names here. But the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus, if I can write here, and we'll cover some of those passages in another time there. But the idea, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, these are terms that relate specifically to a New Testament concept of what is concerning the rapture of the church. The idea that is usually associated with the idea of not only the rapture of the church, but appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. In that day you will be judged, and so forth. And this has the concept of the rapture, though, specifically a church age concept. Not to be confused with the Old Testament concept, Day of the Lord here, which is what we have in our context. And we won't take the time to demonstrate why there is a difference between these concepts here, but again, Paul is relying or going back to the Old Testament concept of the Day of the Lord, the tribulational period here specifically. By the way, Day of the Lord goes back to the Hebrew, and I'll just transliterate it, Yom Yahweh. And, of course, Day of the Lord, the Yahweh or Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, the sacred Tetragrammaton. And, of course, you have Day of the Lord. And just for you, all one of you Hebrew students here, but we have, of course, Day. And there is no definite article. Why? Because with the word Lord or Yahweh, it's already a proper noun, so it doesn't have to, it's already definite. It does not have to have the definite article, which would appear otherwise, before the second word in the construct. And then, of course, we have the phrase here in this context, 1 Thessalonians 5, we have hemera, and that's a long E, kurieu, M-E-R-A, and then K-U-R-I-O-U, kurios, the word for Lord. And something did come up as a question last time. I'll just mention it briefly for everyone's technical concern here. But neither of these words has the definite article with it. And this places a great emphasis on the unique quality of this time period, the Day of the Lord. And I understand that this is different from English, but realize that it is the Greek way of emphasizing this time period in a very unique way. And we have a passage in Zechariah 14. This time period is unique. It is only known to the Lord. And the idea that when the tribulational period comes, it is a time of suffering that has never been known before on the earth. And as Jesus says in Matthew 24, except these days be shortened, no flesh would survive or be saved. The idea that it'll make the Holocaust look like a church picnic at that point. And that may be hard to believe for us because, good grief, 6 million Jews destroyed by Hitler and untold millions, perhaps even more than that, that we simply do not know of. But 6 million Jews destroyed by Hitler, and all the people, all the Jews, in fact, that have been destroyed by the Russian communists in their country, certainly with the anywhere from the 20 to 60 million people that Stalin had put to death or killed in some way, and many of those people themselves were Jews also. So we have no idea, but to realize that the Holocaust represents the greatest tragedy in Jewish history to this point, and yet this will be so far worse, and we are definitely not in it now. There's no way that we can say we're in it. It will be a unique time before the Lord, the tribulational period on the face of the earth. And again, people like Camping say we were in the tribulational period from 1988 to 1994. Well, perhaps things were bad, but they're never that bad as such. And again, that's reading our subjective opinion into the periods of history here. So he goes on here. He says, "You yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord is coming, just like a thief in the night." And then he goes on into verse 3 here. "While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So here Paul illustrates the unexpectedness of the coming of the day of the Lord by the behavior of those overtaken by it. You see, they'll have no time to escape it. It will come upon them so suddenly. And again, the very fact that the tribulational period will come so suddenly upon the face of the earth, why? Because the rapture is something that is imminent, and we do not know or see when the rapture will happen because of any signs. If you and I knew when by some type of signs when the rapture would occur, then we would have, well, we could have our bags packed, and we won't need any bags to go to heaven, obviously. We could have our white sheets on and be standing on the hilltop. No, we don't need to do that either. We're going to be taken wherever we're at. But you see, if there were signs to predict the rapture of the church, then we would be able to see it, and also the fact that it would not be a surprise upon the unbelieving world at that point. But because it is a surprise, because it comes unexpectedly, it confirms the imminent rapture of the church. Now notice this, while they are saying, here actually the word while, or translated while, is whenever in the Greek, hoton. And it has a sense of conditionality about it in the sense of it's indefinite. This word alone, whenever they are saying, tells us right there that the rapture of the church is unknown to us. It's indefinite. And we're going to see that word in some other contexts that are very, very important. But whenever they, who are they? Kind of a vague reference here. They, the unbelieving world, they, those who are without hope, without Christ, whenever they are saying, they're in the process of saying it. This reflects their simple outlook on life. They're saying peace and safety. And the words here, peace and safety, have a special connotation. They refer to peace movements, or not to peace movements, excuse me, but to the more precise idea of individuals proclaiming their own sense of peace and security and well-being. The saying peace is an allusion to several Old Testament passages such as Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11. Jeremiah 6:14 and Jeremiah 8:11. These were contexts in which the false prophets were telling the people, the Jewish people, that everything would be okay, but it wasn't. And the idea of peace refers to inner tranquility, while safety emphasizes freedom from external pressures. You see, the unbelievers will be saying, they'll be just going through life as normal. Everything is fine. It doesn't matter what else is happening around the world. They'll simply be saying, life is going on. Life is okay. Peace and safety, if you want to use the phraseology here, the idea of the Old Testament sense of security here. And yet, right in the midst of this, they will be totally taken by surprise. It will come upon them, the day of the Lord, the tribulational period, will come upon them with great unexpectedness. And Jesus talks about this in other contexts, the idea of the days of Noah and so forth, and we'll get to those at some point. But the idea, people have tried to look at these things, but the basic idea is simply the idea that, what, people are living their normal lives. You know, think about the Gulf War. I don't know what your circumstances were during the Persian Gulf War here in the United States, but if you recall, I don't know where you're living. Maybe you weren't even here at this point. I was living in Mesa at the time during 1990 and 91 there. And my best friend was a major in the field artillery. He's a Marine major, and he was over there in the Gulf War. And during that time, his wife was pregnant and so forth. But I was working at a place down in Mesa, and my life basically went on just like normal. I was raising a child and taking care of my home and going to work each day, and it wasn't like I had to stand in a gas rationing line. It's not like I had to stand in long lines at the store, the grocery store, to get food. There was a major war going on. Many nations were gathered in the Persian Gulf area to have a great battle there with Iraq, and certainly some people, you know, went off the deep end and said, this is Armageddon. Well, no, it wasn't Armageddon, but it does illustrate how easy it is for the nations of the earth to gather their forces, their armies, there for a great battle. But during that time, my life was very normal. I was just going on with life. Well, that's how it will be for the unbelievers as the tribulation comes upon them. Now, for other people during that time, during the Gulf War, for example, their lives were not normal, as I just spoke about my friend. His life was not normal because he was over there involved in the midst of it. And his wife was, 10,000 miles away across the Pacific Ocean, pregnant and ready to have a baby. And so that was a great tension and conflict in their lives. Well, life wasn't normal for them, but it was for me. It was for many others. We would watch the news, certainly. But the idea that major events can be going on, and yet we can live our lives in a normal way. That's not to say that we shouldn't fulfill our responsibility in life or do what we need to do, but this characterizes, realizes, whenever they are saying peace and safety, it's a picture of the normal everyday life of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is just going along, da-da-da-da-da, and all of a sudden comes what? Then, destruction. Destruction will come upon them, the unbelieving world, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. Not all of you have necessarily experienced the joy of childbirth. We're all men here. None of us have we? And thank God for that. But not every one of us has gone through it as men either, as far as being with a wife or knowing someone intimately that is going through childbirth. I know with my daughter being born, I was with my wife the entire time, and I cut the umbilical cord. I didn't faint, none of that stuff. But I know that I knew that my wife was pregnant for 9 months, and you know it's going to come, but you do not know exactly when, even though you have a due date for that baby being born. That's a guess of the doctors. You do not know the exact time when those birth pains are going to start, the labor is going to start. I know with my own wife, this is the only case I know of. I guess I could ask my own mother, but I haven't done that recently. But the idea that my wife went into minimal labor about 4 in the morning, I was still snoring away. Did she wake me up? No. It was still very minimal at that point. But then as the day went along, of course, the pains got much greater and increased and so forth. And it wasn't until about 2 in the afternoon that we went to the hospital. And the baby, my daughter, wasn't born until 8:42 p.m. that night. So there was a long period of time there. But you see, she was past due. She should have been given birth a couple days before that. But we kept waiting and waiting and waiting. All of a sudden, bam, there come the birth pains. Well, just in the same way that the birth pains come upon a woman with child, a pregnant woman, so the tribulational period will come upon this earth. And realize what it goes on to say, the very emphatic phrase here, and they, the unbelieving world, shall not escape. They shall not escape it. Now, there will be people during the tribulational period, as we've talked about before, there will be people on the face of the earth who will become believers. That's not what we're talking about here. Let's draw what represents the face of the earth here. And we've got all these people here. and of course millions and millions of people and so on. But the idea is, once this, well, let's take this section over here. Let's just represent this a little bit graphically here. This section over here represents those who are believers. Obviously, we'll not be gathered into one place on the face of the earth. You know, it's not like we're going to go to a mountaintop and just look upward and be all together waiting for this event to happen. Realize that when the rapture happens, God's going to take, I mean, every believer on the face of the earth, no matter where they are, is going to go up and meet the Lord in the air. But if we were to diagram it here, and just for sake of illustration, say this number here, these three dots, represent the believers. We go up off the face of the earth into the air to be with the Lord forever. We're off the face of the earth. But what happens to all these people here, the people that are left? They are going to be overtaken by the tribulational event, and there is no way that they will escape it. See, their escape was, in essence, the rapture of the church. If they had become believers during church age, even 1 minute before the rapture, they would have escaped. They would have gone up. And we don't want to call it an escape hatch or a route or whatever the way some people describe the rapture of the church. You know, they say, oh, it's just an escape hatch. You just want to leave the earth and so forth. Well, it is God's escape hatch for us, but that's because He has made it that way. It's by His grace, not because of our fear or anything. But we will not be on the face of the earth, but the unbeliever, even if he goes on to become a believer during the 7 years of the tribulation, he will still be on the face of this earth. He cannot escape being on the face of the earth. The only way that there is an escape is by death. And of course, many people will die during the tribulational period. So for the people who are left on the face of the earth as unbelievers, once the rapture has come, what is their, they have two choices. They can believe or not believe, and most will not believe. The unbeliever here, minus believer, this person will have the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist, and then the believers will either, what? They will be preserved on the face of the earth by God, or they will be martyred. And so that is the only escape for them at that point, is death off the face of the earth. And so there is no escape. And by the way, by the Greek grammar here, when Paul says they shall not escape, he uses both negatives, ou may in the Greek, ou may. Ou shuts out the reality of it, may shuts out the possibility of it. We have to translate it even much stronger. They shall not in no way, and that's bad English, but they shall not in no way, or they shall absolutely not escape. There is no way that the unbelieving world will escape the tribulational period. And so Paul makes it very emphatic that they will be overtaken by this event known as the tribulation. So whenever they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs or pains upon a woman with child, and they certainly will not escape. And then we come to verse 4, the status of believers. And remember, verses 4 through 7 give the status of believers here. See, we have something different, and of course Paul is talking to the Thessalonians here and to us by application. Excuse me, we have a few minutes left here. Let's just try and uncover what our status as believers is. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, but you, very emphatic, but you, Thessalonian believers, but all of us by extension here, brethren, we know that he's talking to believers here. Notice in verse 3 he was talking to they, them, the unbelievers. But you, personal reference here from Paul, but you, brethren, believers, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. So we have the word you. This is very, very emphatic here. We can underline it. Again, it refers to believers. And notice that Paul confirms that they are royal family of God by calling them brethren. In contrast to the unbelievers who will not escape the day of the Lord, the Thessalonian believers, of course, they have died long ago as such without the rapture, but to all generation of believers in the church age, we have the hope of the rapture. We are not in darkness. Now, here we get into a word picture that Paul uses, and we're going to have this concept of darkness and light. And we know in the Bible that many times darkness and light are used metaphorically. They're used as a word picture, figuratively, to denote, you know, right now outside it's dark, and here we have the lights on, it's light. And that refers to obvious physical darkness and light. If you want to go back to Genesis 1, 3 and following, you get the idea of the initial restoration event where God says, let there be light and so forth, and he calls the first day with the darkness and the light, day one and so on. So we have physical light and darkness. But the idea is that these terms, light and darkness, are used figuratively to refer to different things in Scripture. And the idea that darkness refers to the status of the unbeliever, the status of the unbeliever. And the light refers to the fact that you and I, as believers, we live in the light. We are related to God, who is light. Remember in 1 John chapter 1, God is light. And we'll study that passage with our pastor on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But to realize that light represents God's life, and so we are part of the light here, as Paul says. But at first he says it in a negative way. You are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. The word darkness represents the place of life for the unbeliever, the place where he resides. Hold the place here, if you would, for a second, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to show you what has happened to us as believers here. Colossians chapter 1, please. It's just the previous book here. Colossians chapter 1, specifically, let's see. I hate to break into all these verses here because Paul just has one verse after another here, but notice verse 12. Start with verse 12, please. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. And again, Paul is praying here to the Father. I break into it, keep it short here. But notice, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now notice verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's the end of the verse there. But notice verse 13. He delivered us from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, when Paul talks about this idea of darkness and light, you and I, as unbelievers, that was our status. We resided, we lived in the domain of darkness. And who rules the domain of darkness? Anybody want to take a guess? One guess. You get one guess on this one. If you miss that, well, got to go back to basics. We'll start the whole basics thing over. Satan, the devil, rules the domain of darkness here. And he is even called the Prince of Darkness. We have Frank Peretti's books, Piercing the Darkness and so forth. All these different things that we know about. But Satan is the ruler of this domain of darkness. But notice this. When you and I were saved, we were delivered from this domain of darkness. That is a positional thing. Now, there are some people in life that want to say this idea of darkness refers to simply the lack of our understanding. You know, we have an idiom in the English, and you well know it, but if you say someone doesn't know something, sometimes you might use the phraseology, well, he's in the dark about this. Have you ever used that? Have you ever heard that? Well, the idea he's in the dark about something means, well, you know, maybe he doesn't know the office secrets, you know, the secrets of the office, you know, oh, he's in the dark about it. You know how it's used. He's ignorant about something. He's not illumined about something. Well, that's an English idiom, which is certainly okay, but that is not the way the Greek is to be understood here. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5, if you would, please, just back to where we were at. When Paul says, but you, brethren, you Thessalonian believers, and all of us as believers, are not in darkness, he's not talking about the Thessalonian believer simply being ignorant or something like that, the way we would say, oh, they're in the dark. He is saying, you Thessalonian believers, and all of us as believers, you are not in darkness. You have been delivered, from Colossians 1:13, you have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Now, we have thousands, hundreds of thousands, dare I say millions of believers. And I can be evangelistic with that. We'll exaggerate if that's the case. But sadly enough, we have many, many believers around the world who are ignorant. They are just flat out plain ignorant of God's plan. Why? Because they either don't care, or they don't care to study, or they don't put the time in, or whatever. Whatever the reason, that's not our concern at this point. But they are totally ignorant of what you and I would even know as basic doctrine. They're ignorant of the Word of God. They're ignorant of Scripture reading. They don't even read the book. But guess what? I don't care how ignorant they are. I don't care how much they are uninformed. I don't care how much they are... They themselves don't care. They positionally have still been delivered out of the domain of darkness. And so this is a positional thing when Paul says this. You, Thessalonians, and all of us, you are not believers. You are not in darkness. Our position is not in darkness, period. This is just a point of positional sanctification. No matter how darkened our minds are, no matter how evil we are still not in the realm of darkness, the position of darkness. And so the point is with Paul that he is making here, look, Thessalonian believers, all of us as believers, you are believers. Your very status as Christians means that you're not in darkness, with the result that what? The day should overtake you like a thief. In other words, and we'll close out with this here, but two categories of people on the earth at that time, unbeliever and believer. Paul is saying, for the unbeliever, they're going to be overtaken. They're going to be caught. They're going to be seized by this thing called the day of the Lord, this tribulational period. But for believers, doesn't matter, good, bad, ugly, indifferent, whatever, all believers, and we're going to come back to this in the next verse, because Paul does not, when I say this, good, bad, ugly, indifferent, this is no license to sin. This is no excuse to say, well, I'm going to make it anyway, so therefore, you know, I can do whatever I want in life. No, Paul is going to come back around to this and say, because you are believers, because you live, because your position is in the realm of light, the kingdom of light, you need to live like that. But at any rate, because we are believers, we will not be overtaken by the day of the Lord. The tribulational period will not come upon us. And this, I would suggest to you, is one of the strongest, if not the strongest, verses or passages to demonstrate that you and I will not have to endure the suffering of the tribulation, that you and I will be saved, delivered from the wrath of the tribulational period. And some people have said with this phrase, you're not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. They say, well, just the mature believers. The immature believers will not know what's going on, but the mature believers, the enlightened ones, will know when the day of the Lord is coming. They will know when the rapture of the church is going to occur. And they have flipped this passage right on its ear, and they have missed the whole point of the rest of the passages, namely verse 2, that you don't know when it's going to happen. Paul just said that in the previous verse, and they want to make it say what it doesn't say. Well, at any rate, the believers... We as believers, whether immature or mature, we do not know when the day of the Lord is going to come. But regardless of that, all of us will go up into the rapture, will not face the tribulational period, and a day will not overtake us. And what do I have? 1 minute? Am I already past? 1 minute. But I'll just show you this for all of you one Greek scholars there. But notice this in verse 2. We have the day of the Lord. And remember what I said just a few minutes ago, the day of the Lord, even though we put the definite article in the English, it doesn't have that in the Greek. Day of the Lord. Day of Lord is how it is in the Greek. It emphasizes the unique quality of the day of the Lord there, the tribulational period. But notice this, back in verse 3 here, or verse 4, excuse me, that the day should overtake you. What day? What day is Paul talking about? Here he uses the day. And he refers back to the day of the Lord that he's already just mentioned. It's kind of a shorthand attempt. Shorthand. He's using shorthand in essence. He's simply referring back to the day of the Lord, but he doesn't repeat the whole phrase. He simply says, that day. What day? He's talking about it in context of the day of the Lord. That day is not going to overtake the believer. And again, why? Because we have been saved. We have been saved from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the issue for all of us to realize is that the tribulation is going to overtake all unbelievers, but we as believers, we will be saved from it.